This is the second lesson in the apologetics class, and this week we're going to be looking at the question, how do we know that God exists? And to start out, I'll say that I'm not as good of a teacher as Dr. Aaron O'Kelly is, and so this lesson probably won't be as well refined or as eloquent as his. So I need to compete in a different area, and that's with a free book, and this one's never even been opened. So this is Dr. R.C. Sproul's Saved From What?, which answers the question, from what are we saved when we speak of salvation? So if you are interested in learning more about this subject, or know somebody who is, that you give this book to, raise your hand. She was first. So we're going to try to keep people coming back from week to week with that, but there's no guarantees if we have any more. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get into this lesson. Father, you are a great and merciful God. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. Even as the sun continues to rise every single day, so we see your faithfulness throughout all of history. Lord, as we open your word and study it this morning, would we come with humble and quiet hearts, ready to listen, and minds ready to engage as we go out and face the world around us. So please guide our study this morning, and may all that we say and do be done for your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, I was going to have Pastor Lee come down and help, but he escaped to the sound booth. So Dave Dahl, I'm going to put you on the spot. Can you come over here? I know I can count on him. All right, so I need you to prove the existence of this chair for us.
Prove the existence of the chair.
Prove that the chair exists.
Well, I can pick it up.
He can pick it up.
All right. I can hit John with it.
There you go. Yeah.
He feels good. We can see it.
We can see it, yeah. All right, and now if I said I don't believe you, I don't believe the chair exists, would your argument change at all?
I could hit John harder.
There you go.
Or I could hit him. Right?
Yeah.
I could hit Isaac, right?
All right. Thanks. That's good. So what Dave's doing is just pointing to what's obvious, right? The chair is plainly there. Thank you. He did really good for being put on the spot and after being on vacation for the last week, so that's impressive. But anyway, he did what's blatantly obvious, right? You point to the fact that the chair exists, something that we all know and that we all recognize. And if I don't believe him, if I say the chair doesn't exist, he does the exact same proofs. He might lean on them a little bit harder. He might hit me harder with the chair. But it's the same basic argument. And so I think the same principles apply with that situation to answering this question. How do we know that God exists? And I think it's important that we're not proving the existence of God, or even that we're not even asking the question, can we know that God exists? We presuppose that God is real and that God exists and that we can know him, and then ask the question, how do we know it? So with that being said, let's give attention to how we as Christians can bear witness to God's existence to those who don't believe. So if I were to ask you, a Christian, to prove the existence of God, my hope would be your response would be to turn right to the Bible, right? You can open to the very opening pages, or if you have a study Bible, it's like page 200 or something, and read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that God exists because he's told us so. He's clearly told us so in the Word. God created man and the entire creation, and then he revealed himself to us in space and time. And he even entered into covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And from then on, God has in different ways and in different times been active in human history. His action obviously culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ, when the Word of God became incarnate and dwelt among us. And all of this we have recorded for us by God in Scripture. And so we call this special revelation. It is the knowledge of God which we receive from him as he has directly revealed himself to us. And the main focus of special revelation is Jesus Christ and salvation through him. But we have a problem. Can we appeal to the Bible, written by God and about God, as we look to witness to those who don't believe in God? We can, but it seems a little bit counterproductive, right? If they don't buy that God exists, will they believe that His word is true? Well, thankfully, God has given us another way to make an appeal to people, proving His existence. And that would be general revelation, as distinguished from special revelation. General revelation is the knowledge about God that is given to all people. It tells us that God exists, but it doesn't provide us with a way of salvation. Scripture testifies to both of these forms of revelation, both special and general. Psalm 19 is a great example of both. So if you want to turn there real quick, we'll read a few verses. Psalm 19 begins in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The opening verses of this psalm turn to general revelation, that being creation. And they say that these things proclaim His handiwork, they declare the glory of God. In a word, they prove that He exists. They show His existence. And then look at verses 7 through 11. I'll start with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It then testifies to special revelation, the word of God. Both of these things make known to us God, and they appeal to His glory, or reveal His glory. You may have already come across these terms, general revelation and special revelation. They're pretty common in theological circles. There are two other terms which you might hear similar to these two, which are natural revelation and supernatural revelation. And people will use those roughly to correspond to general and special revelation. But I would not use them. I would lean away from them, because to say that something is natural revelation assumes that we can see it without God, that knowledge is plain to us naturally. And in reality, all forms of revelation are supernatural, right? It's always God making Himself known to us. We are fallen creatures, and we can't know anything about God without Him revealing it to us. So like I said, I prefer the terms general and special revelation anytime we're talking about revelation from God to man. So if anyone has any questions, we'll pause for those now and then move forward. And at any point throughout the lesson, if you have a question, just raise your hand or throw a chair at me and we'll answer it. All right, so let's look at a place in Scripture where we see these things revealed more clearly. Go to Romans chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. All right. Romans 1, 18 to 23. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So what's going on here in these verses? Well, the main statement there is that the wrath of God is coming against all ungodliness and unrighteous men. Why is the wrath of God coming? Verse 23 says quite explicitly, they've become idolaters. They have exchanged God for an idol, and so God will punish them. Now, it's not as if these people who God created had no knowledge of Him and one day decided to start worshiping a rock, right? They couldn't claim ignorance. No, what happened here is they took what God has made plainly visible, namely His eternity and His divinity, and they suppressed that. They exchanged it for a lie. They took the knowledge of God, that He is worthy of worship, and reverence, and they ignored it. And instead, they worshipped a thing which God has made and didn't worship God. So I was trying to think about how to illustrate this point well, the suppression of the truth. And the best thing I could think of is what happens here, what man does in his fallenness, is like taking a massive beach ball and trying to submerge it in a pool of water, while at the same time holding a boulder above the water, trying to pretend or trying to make yourself believe that the beach ball sinks and the boulder floats. Right? It's absolutely absurd, and the only people who you could convince that that's real are ones who want to suppress the truth, who want to believe that lie. And we can even look more realistically into society today and see suppression of the truth plainly when people try to call women men and men women. It's absurd and a flat denial of what is obvious. So what's the result of this suppression? Well, it's that God's wrath is coming. And presently, God has given them up to their debased thinking. Look at verses 24, 26, and 28. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. God has given up these people. He's given them over to their sin because they've rejected the truth. They've rejected Him. So these people know God, but they deny that He is God and therefore will face His wrath forever. So Paul wrote this letter, Romans, to the church at Rome. We presume that this church had some issues with Jew and Gentile relations. And from these verses, we could think what comes in chapter 2, that a Jew might have read chapter 1 and said, that's true, but I'm a Jew, I know God, and God's been good to us Jews, so I'm safe. I'll escape the wrath to come. Paul says, no, not so fast. The Gentiles are condemned, and so are the Jews. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, if a Jew in this time would look around and see God's kindness upon him and his people, he would be wrong to conclude that he's escaped God's wrath. Because one day, true righteousness will be revealed, and God will judge all the unrepentant. So far, the Gentiles are condemned, and the Jews are condemned. Verses 12 through 15 make this further, or clarify this further. Let's say that God get, verse 12. For all have sinned, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness to it, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So these verses are telling us that God gave the law, specifically the Mosaic covenant, to Israel. Those who've sinned under this covenant will be judged. But he's also saying that those who don't have this covenant and have still sinned will be punished. So how is it that they've sinned without the covenant? Well, God wrote that law in their hearts. And so when men do rightly, when they do what is correct, they show that there's a law written there on their hearts because they conform to it. And then that condemns them when they sin because they break that same law. It shows that they know what's right and that they reject it. So verse 15 is clear that showing that man's conscience is what bears witness to the fact that he does wrong. And men will either try to excuse their wrongdoing, or once they're fully convicted of it, they admit their wrongdoing and they suffer the consequences. So there's two portions of the text here today in Romans, and then one from Ecclesiastes that we're going to use to answer the question, how do we know that God exists? And we're going to fit those into the framework provided last week by Pastor Aaron. And so we're going to take a second and review last week. He asked the question, or we're trying to frame a Christian worldview. So we're going to frame this question within that Christian worldview. The first category he gave us was a metaphysical category. Can anyone remember what the question that goes with this category was? What are we trying to answer when we consider metaphysical things? Am I saying that right? What is real? The second, the ethical question. What are we trying to answer when we consider the ethical? What is good? Yes. And third is the epistemological question. How do we know? All right, so these are the three. I can't talk and write. These are the three questions that we're going to consider. I believe there's three texts that correspond to this, and also three pieces of general revelation which correspond to this. It works out quite nicely if you like the number three. So the first text we're going to look at is going to be the Romans 1, 18 to 23, and it answers this question. The second is going to be the ethical component, which is Romans 2, 12 to 15. And the third is the epistemological section, which is found in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. So the first question we're going to ask is, what is real? And this question we're trying to prove, how do we know that God exists? How do we know that God's real? Creation is what tells us that God is real. This component of general revelation answers the metaphysical question from last week, what's real? And it is an apologetic proof that we can give for the existence of God. We appeal to a universal standard of truth. If someone says, how do we know God's real? We appeal to a law which he's given to us, a standard of truth by which we know. And that standard of truth is creation, seen in general revelation. So how do the verses in chapter 1 teach us that the knowledge of God is plain in the world around us? It says so quite explicitly. Look at verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the beginning of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. This text doesn't tell us many reasons why. It just tells us that, right? It says that in creation, God's eternal power and his divine nature are clearly perceived. For a long time in my life, I accepted that these things were true. If you would have asked me, I would have nodded my head to say, yes, this verse of scripture is true. But I was tempted to buy into other ideas. The idea of today is that science and faith do not mix, right? We have science, which is the observing and recording of facts in the universe, right? So we record things, we observe them, and it can only make claims in this physical realm. The conception of God goes beyond what is physical, and so it should be outside limits of scientific investigation, right? The two of them shouldn't be able to intermix. And I believe that. But it's not true. Because observations in the physical world, as this verse here tells us, can and do point directly to God. I would venture to say this. Since the fall of Adam, we as humans have continued in sin and have been continually hardening ourselves. This hardening doesn't make the truth any harder to see. It's still plainly visible. But it makes us less willing to see it. We are continually trying not to see God because if we see him, we know that we stand condemned. And that's an inconvenient truth. And so we try to hide from it. Let's take the cosmos, for example. Right? How did all this material get here? How did everything that makes galaxies, solar systems, stars, planets, and other bits of space rock, how did they come to be? Where did the force of gravity come from? Where did all of the energy that we see given off as heat and light and infrared radiation. Where did those things come from? How is it that tiny conglomerations of tiny atoms can make up carbohydrates, proteins, and fats, which make all of us and allow us to live? How is it that life can arise from simple matter? How is it that humans can walk and talk and think? Just think about this for a second. If we assume a naturalistic explanation of the universe, that all you are is a pile of atoms that that function together to form you, right? How can you form abstract thoughts? Those thoughts aren't contained in any atoms. And not only can you think them, but we can communicate them to each other, right? If I'm just a mass of atoms, y'all are masses of atoms right there, I'm thinking abstract thoughts and communicating them to you. That goes beyond scientific explanation. As of late, it's the Christian who is looked upon as backward and barbarian in his thinking. We're looked at as simple people, right? But that's not true. It's the materialist. It's the atheist who is suppressing the knowledge of God. He is the one who's backward in his thinking. He's denying what is plainly obvious. God's eternal power is seen in every atom of the universe, but man has become really good at denying that. So don't believe the lie of our day. The Greek thinker Cicero, whose work was published, I think, in 54 BC, he said that, "For when we gaze upward at the sky and contemplate the heavenly bodies, what can be so obvious and so manifest as that there must exist some power possessing transcendent intelligence by whom these things are ruled?" He's saying that when you look up at the sky, we know it points to something greater than us. So he's going to go from there and presume that it's a false god, a pagan god, which is wrong of him to do. But at least he was humble enough to admit that there's something out there. There's something greater. So when it comes down to it, God has revealed himself in creation. And this is sufficient to tell us that God created all things and ought to be worshipped. So how can we say that God is real? Look around us. You can take a telescope, a microscope, or just your naked eye and see that God is real. And when we come to see that, we will see that he must be obeyed. Which brings us to the second part of the lesson for today, the epistemological section. And that is that God's law is written on our hearts. This addresses the ethics question from last week, what is good? And it becomes our apologetic offense. This is taught in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. And before we do that, does anybody have any questions from the metaphysical section? Is it clear that in creation, God's existence is testified to? It's proven. All right, so we'll go on to the second part then. Romans 2, verses 12 through 15. It says, "For all have sinned without the law, and will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged under the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So it's easy for us to see how Adam sinned, right? In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, "Don't do this," and Adam did it. Or with Israel, it's easy to see how they sinned. God said a whole bunch of do's and don'ts, and, well, they really messed that up. But what about Cain and Abel? We didn't see any explicit forbidding of murder before Cain killed Abel, but Cain was still punished for killing Abel. Why is that? What happened there? Well, in the earlier cases, with Adam and with Israel, we saw a explicit law and then a clear violation of that law. With those in those situations, those under the law die with the law. But Paul says in verse 12 that those without the law, and I'm going to clarify here, the law of Moses, will die without the law of Moses. How is that? How is it that they're still condemned? Well, verse 14 is going to tell us that when individuals not under the law of Moses do what the law requires, they become a law to themselves. What we see here is that when a Gentile does something good, they become a law to themselves. When the Gentile operates in the way that God intended them to operate, they testify that there is a standard, that there's a law. And then when they violate that law, they condemn themselves. There is within us a moral compass, which tells us what is good and what is wrong. We would call that our conscience. And verse 15 bears witness to that. Now, when the fall, our conscience is seared, but it still exists and it still functions. So it functions to accuse us of sin, to convict of guilt. And when it's too much to bear, it excuses them for their sin. So either way, the Gentile is still under the law, which condemns them. I would argue that the Mosaic law that the Jew was under and the law written on the hearts of the Gentiles aren't the same explicit law. Okay? You won't find a nature, a group of people abstaining from eating pork because their conscience bears witness to it. But both of these laws sit downstream of the law of God. So I think a helpful way to see this is if I have the law of God. Downstream of this law would be the Mosaic law and the law in the hearts. I'm just going to do Mosaic, M and H. So we have God's law, which is superseding all things. Then we have particular manifestations of the law, if you will. One would be written on a tablet of stone given to Israel, and one is written on the hearts of all people. Either way, they condemn us. Do you want proof of this? I think we can see it all around us. Pastor Aaron referred last week to a debate between, it was Doug Wilson and Christopher Hitchens, a hardened atheist, where Wilson kept appealing to a moral standard. How do we have a moral standard without God? There has to be a God to give us a moral code to operate, and we see all people operating under this moral code. Nietzsche, in his writings, and now he was an atheist, he called out those others around him who professed to be atheists. He accused them of being inconsistent, of being men without integrity, because they claimed that no God existed, and yet they still acted with a moral code. He saw that there's a necessary relationship between the existence of a moral code and a God who wrote that code, who wrote that law. It's written on man's heart. Now, it's interesting that he would call out atheists for being inconsistent when he himself was an atheist, and he still operated by a moral code. So all atheists, thankfully, are inconsistent on this point. Now, let's put these two pieces together. What's real? Well, we know that God is real. And what is good, we see that his law is written in our hearts. If we know that God is real and that he has a law written on our heart, which we all break, by which we all stand condemned, then it makes sense that we would try to suppress the truth of God because it condemns us. There's no escaping the eternal and divine God, and he will absolutely condemn the guilty. So you can live in utter fear of that, or you can just suppress it, pretend it doesn't exist, so that you can try to escape and live life in peace and happiness. This is not my theory here, so stop taking notes. I think in society today, we see less explicit religion, right? There are fewer people worshiping tribal gods and spirits in the world that we know of. There might in far recesses of the jungle and stuff, but we don't usually see those. But today we worship ourselves, and we worship ideologies. Many people see this recession from religion, right? We're pulling back from religion, and they think man's progressing, right? We're getting better. We know more, and so we don't need religion as much. But couldn't it just be that man is getting better at suppressing the truth? He's trying harder to deny that which is plainly obvious. After centuries and centuries of denying the truth, man's just getting better at it. We've become more connected, and in our interconnected world, we have together suppressed the truth. We've together engaged in evil. But the fact remains that we cannot escape God. And I think the fact that we are getting better or trying harder to do it just further proves that point. So does anybody have any questions on the ethical perspective? What is good? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he went back to when Stephen was being stoned. He was proclaiming the truth, and people were grinding their teeth and covering their ears, trying not to hear it and trying to deny it. We see the same thing today. People hear the truth, think they're convicted of it, but they try to deny it. And some people are pretty good at it. And so then that's going to bring us to our third question that we can ask. How do we know these things are true? How can we know that God is real? And how can we know that we are condemned under his law? And that is what we'll call the sense of divinity. This is an epistemological question. How do we know? And this serves as our apologetic defense. We can use it when others attack our worldview. We can fall back on it. I've always been intrigued by this text in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're going to turn there for one verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. If we look in the most savage tribes in the world, if we search every corner of the globe, we will find one constant, and that is that man worships. People throughout the centuries have made note of that truth. Through all of history, we see in every non-Christian group that idolatry reigns. Man takes some imaginary god or some piece of creation and sets it up and worships it as God. Enlightened thinkers began to believe that they had created something new. They had come to free themselves from religion, and they used reason and the power of man's thought to liberate themselves from our religious and primal past. They thought they had expanded the power of man's reasoning and found that man's reasoning or logic was the source of truth. They'd walked away from their religious past and entered into a time of reason. But they just exchanged one idol for another. They put man's reasoning or logic as a god and worshipped that. It's the same old trick, just a new name. In his systematic theology, The Knowledge of God, Bruce Milne says that the instinct for worship appears to be a universal human phenomenon. John Calvin described within humans what he called a sense of deity. And when speaking of worship, Martin Luther said that human beings must have God or an idol. It's interesting to note that not only theologians point out this truth, but also anthropologists say the same thing. Some, in their search for the earliest modern man, use religion as the distinguishing factor between modern man and pre-modern man. Others desire to call Homo sapiens Homo religiosus because they see religion permeate all of human culture. We humans, by nature, worship things. And this is recognized not only by theologians, but all who study humans and all humans. Worship is what we do. If you meet someone in the street, the question wouldn't be, do you worship? The question is, what do you worship? So why is it that we worship? Why do we naturally worship something? It's because we've been made to. We have a sense of the divine in us. And I think that's what's spoken of here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. God has placed within us a longing for what is eternal. And that's for him. This testifies to the truth of God in general revelation, and it increases our guilt before God. We can validate this question, or our answer to this question, what is real? Look in creation and see that God exists. How do we know? Our hearts testify to it. How do we know what is good? The law of God written on our hearts, which our hearts testify to. So what do we do with this eternal sense in us? We try to fill it. Man will try to stuff all sorts of things in this eternal void to satisfy and to fulfill, and yet nothing does. We try all sorts of idols, money, status, sexual pleasure, power, and none of those things can satisfy that longing in our hearts, because that longing is for a personal, eternal, and divine God. And I think this is where the uniqueness of the Christian worldview stands out and can outcompete the others. It's only the Judeo-Christian worldviews that that have this concept of a divine God to whom we must give account, but also with whom who personally interacts with man. God's imprint in creation tells us that he exists, and his law on our hearts convicts us. And we have a burning desire to worship. And so this is where the Christian worldview then outsteps the Jewish worldview, because this is the only one where the personal God has made a way for us to be restored to Him. The only one who can atone for sins and call us back to Himself. So men have suppressed the truth and will continue to do so. They will deny the things that are plainly obvious. We ourselves cannot awaken a dead and stony heart, but we can bear witness to what these people know instinctively, what they know naturally. We can testify that God is the Creator, worthy of all worship, and that we are accountable to Him. And then we can go from, and at this point we can go from apologetics, from answering the question, how do we know that God exists, to evangelism. God has revealed Himself to us. He's made known our guilt, and has made known the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. We can know that God exists, and the rest of the world does this as well. And then we can use this to present the gospel, because everyone has that eternal longing in their hearts. And everyone longs to fill it. The question is, with what will they fill it? And with that, I'll open up. Does anybody have any questions? We've got about 15 minutes, which I wasn't quite anticipating, but maybe we can get some questions. Yeah. So the question was, can you talk about the time before Moses and how, what was the basis of morality, right? Or what was right and wrong before Moses? Well, I think, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. I think it's chapter 3. I'll find out when we get there. Maybe I'm in the wrong place. Give me a second. Yep. 3:19. It was right from my face. I just couldn't see it. There we go. So, I'm going to go back to verse 17, and just it helps spell out the particulars. So verse 17 says, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward." So we ask the question, which law came 430 years after the promise to Abraham? That'd be the law of Moses. So there was a time which there was no law, no explicit law. Does the law does it annul a previously ratified covenant by God so as to make the promise void? For the inheritance comes by the law. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but by God. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? It was added to because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So I think this verse helps us see that the law was added to increase transgression, right? Paul says, without the law, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet. Is that how it was in Romans? The law spelled out in particular what we already knew to be the case. As I said, I think the law of God, transcendent law, which accords with His holiness, is present in creation over all things. We see it explicitly given in the Mosaic covenant, but it already existed on the hearts of men, which is why they were condemned. I would appeal back to Cain and Abel. Cain knew what he did was wrong because that law was written on his heart. It would condemn men before the law of Moses was explicitly given. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Dave. Yes. Yeah. I think it's a really good example. He said that Cain and Abel stand condemned because Cain stood condemned because the law was written on his heart. So we see that today, if there's a tribe in the jungle who's outside the reach of the Bible and the gospel and everything like that, they still stand condemned under that same law because it's written on their hearts. It testifies that God is real, and then also that God has a moral code by which we must conform, or to which we must conform. Yes. Yeah, 24, 26, and 28. Yeah, so the question was, the wrath of God seen in Romans 1:18, it says it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness. Is that speaking of the wrath that is to come? We call it the final judgment. Or is that speaking to some present reality of sin? The question is, if it's a present reality, is it just like a consequence, right? Like a deed consequence relationship? Or is it something else? I would think, actually, the book of Job answers that question partly for us, that all the suffering we see in the world isn't directly correlated to a fitting sin. I think you hit on it. The wrath that we see is God giving them up, right? So God further gives them into, verse 24, lusts and impurity, verse 26, dishonorable passions, and verse 28, debased minds. Do you have something to add? Yeah.
But that's in anticipation of what he's going to say in chapter 2, verse 5. When he speaks of the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed.
Okay. Yeah.
There's an escalating to that final day.
Right. So he said that what we see there, it's probably like a both and sort of thing, where it presently speaks, immediately speaks to God's handing them over to sin. That's how we see condemnation, how we see wrath now. But it points forward to chapter 2, verse 5, where God is preparing, storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. I think, is it 1st or 2nd Peter, which refers to God knows how to... 2nd Peter 2. I can't find it on the spot. Basically, the gist of that verse was that the Lord, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So we see the punishment that they experience now, preserving them, keeping them until that day of wrath. Does that answer the question? Yeah. I think if I can hit this quickly. So last semester, we taught on the perseverance of the saints. Now that doctrine says that those who are saved will ultimately be delivered on the final, in the end. That's not to say that we don't sin or fall into even periods of sin in our life. And so you wouldn't be able to sit there as an observer and see, oh, he's a Christian and he's a sinner, because the sinner continues in sin and the righteous person doesn't. There might be a time when the righteous person appears to walk in sin. But in one case, the Lord would be leading them in, disciplining them to repentance. In the other case, it would be disciplining them to harden them over, like we see with Pharaoh in the... in Exodus.
Yeah.
I'm not sure I understood your question completely. It seems to be looking at the world, we see a lot of evil and suffering and sin. Is that directly God's wrath revealed against us? Yeah. I would be really hesitant to draw one-to-one correlation like that, which I think the book of Job does a really good job of laying out. The suffering we see in the world is because of the curse that's placed upon us. So we can say perhaps ultimately or generally the reason suffering and sin exists in the world is because we have sinned, because in Adam all sinned. Now, that's not to say that every bit of suffering you see in the world or every evil thing you do is a direct, or evil thing you see is a direct consequence of an individual sin. So there's not that one-to-one correlation, because bad things certainly do happen to good people, and that's just left to the secret wisdom of God that we don't know. But we can trust that for those who love Him or called according to His purposes, all things work out for their good. So we can rest in that. Any other questions? So I guess one closing note I'd like to make is that let's say you meet someone on the street, we'll call him an atheist, and you go through these proofs saying, look, we know that God exists. We can prove that He's real from creation. We can testify to the law in our hearts and say that God is real. And then we can look at that sense of divinity in every human and testify that God is real. Will they be convinced, right? Is it 1, 2, 3 that simple? Sadly, it's not, right? We can't prove that God exists in the same way that Dave could prove for me that this chair is real, because there's a hardness of heart that takes place there. And like I said, we can't soften the hard heart, but we can bear witness to what we know to be true. We can testify to what God has revealed to us, even if they deny it, and so be a faithful witness of the faith that's given to us. So if you go out and engage in apologetic conversations, or sometimes they might feel more like debates, don't be discouraged if you don't immediately see people convinced of what you are saying, because the problem there is greater than one that you can fix. But thankfully, God has provided a solution in Jesus Christ. So, with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that You have made Yourself known to us. We thank You that creation testifies to Your existence. We thank You that You have written Your law on our hearts, though it condemns us. And we thank You, Lord, that there is a desire placed in us to worship You. Because if that desire wasn't given to us, we certainly would not do it. We would do everything we could to avoid it. And we thank You, Lord, that You have made known Your Son in the Word, in the path of salvation. We thank You that You have restored that relationship and opened a way to You. And now I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful witnesses, that we would be faithful servants of Christ, and that we would be ready to give a reason for the faith that we have and be ready to witness to the truth in the world around us. Please prepare our hearts now as we get ready to worship. Lord, may Your name be glorified in all that we do. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.